Well, I would imagine that there are some who think living the Christian life is complicated. And don't get me wrong, how to understand the Bible in some of those parts where the Bible is a little bit hard to understand, that is difficult. But living as a Christian is not complicated. Living as a Christian is actually quite simple. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's simple. It's not complicated. And the idea of what we are called to do as Christians, what we're called to focus on, is very clear and very simple. And I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress some truths this morning from His Word as we continue our study in Revelation so we can find out how we can do that. Revelation chapter 2, if you are not there already, we are working our way through the book of Revelation. That is what we do here. We work through books of the Bible systematically. The word is expositionally, and so the idea is that I expose the meaning of the text and that the Holy Spirit then does the work in our hearts to impress and convict and apply those truths in our daily lives. Last week, we studied in our study of the seven letters to the seven churches, we looked at the church at Pergamum. We saw the challenge that the church must be a refuge for the faithful in three ways: by holding fast to Jesus, by not tolerating false doctrine in the church, and by being a safe place to repent. And remember, while all these letters are written to actual churches, to actual people at an actual point in time, we have that context. But we also need to remember that they apply to all of the faithful churches, to all, including Highlands Bible Church. And the command over and over and the encouragement over and over again from Revelation is be faithful, persevere, endure faithfully, press on, no matter what is going on around us. And each one of these cities has their own context of how they are called to endure with their own unique but somewhat common situations that the church is exposed to. This week, we look at the church in Thyatira to bring up our little map here. It is number 4, top right, number 4 up there. We are making our way through the letters to the seven churches. Thyatira didn't have the polish and power of a Pergamum. Thyatira is more of a blue-collar town, if you will. Thyatira was an economic powerhouse, driven by the trades, and at the center of the trades were the trade guilds, and we've already talked about these a couple times already. One commentator clarifies for us, each craftsperson, so in other words, merchants, tanners, potters, bakers, wool and linen workers, sellers of cloth, metal workers, etc., each craftsperson was part of a guild, and though they were not obligatory, few workers failed to belong. For the guilds were the center of social life as well as commerce. However, they were not only the center of commerce and social life for the trades, but they also incorporated the government-sponsored religion as well. Do you think that that would cause tension for a Christian tradesperson to then have to go to a guild meeting where not only they were told to worship the emperor or told to worship a false idol, but also there was opportunity for sexual immorality right there in service of these gods? Do you think that would cause tension in a Christian's life? Absolutely. One dictionary puts it this way: the greatest hurdle for Christian discipleship in Thyatira was posed by the trade guilds. These were not merely business associations, but also religious and civic groups which devoted themselves to patron divinities and indulged in sexual revelry. That is the backdrop of what's going on in Thyatira. That is the backdrop of what these people are called to be faithful in the midst of. And with that background set, let's see what Jesus is telling John to write for the church there. Look again, Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And if we pause there, again, standard opener that we've seen for all of our letters so far, the command to write, illustrating again that God used men to write down His exact words. When we say, who wrote the Bible? The seven letters of Revelation are a great place to go to because you see the Lord Jesus Himself saying, write down my words right now. Our Bibles are the Word of God, and Revelation is a great example of that. Again, the command is to write to the angel who's assigned to the church at Thyatira, and then the self-identification of the one who is speaking, which we have established, is Jesus Christ. And this week, that's pretty obvious, because he says, the words of the Son of God. And this can be none other than Jesus Christ. The Son of God is one of the titles used most by Jesus himself to the many claims that he, in fact, was the Messiah, God in the flesh, throughout the Gospels, the Messiah, the Christ. But then Jesus had some more very powerful words. He claims, I have eyes like flames and feet like burnished bronze. This is word for word what he's already said back in chapter 1, in the back half of verse 14 and 15. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And we have a little special contextual shout-out here to Thyatira, because remember Thyatira, lots of trades. There were metal workers in Thyatira, and so they would use fire to then polish and purify and all of that, all of the metals, and particularly bronze. And so we can see that Jesus is customizing his words for the tradespeople and the metal workers who worked with fire and bronze in Thyatira. And let's see what the message of the Son of God is. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Well, good news and bad news. Here's first the good news, right? All this is, again, part of the pattern of the letters. He starts out all the time after the command to write, the self-identification of Jesus. He always goes into what you guys are doing right. So here's the commendation. And Thyatira has a lot to be commended for. There are five things that the Lord Jesus commends them for. Their good works, their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. Once again, church, Jesus knows and Jesus sees our good works. It is encouraging, isn't it? When we feel like maybe nobody sees the ways that we are patiently enduring. Nobody sees the ways that we are bearing up under trial. Nobody sees the things that we endure, whether that be at work or whether our family or whatever, for being faithful. Nobody sees those things. Be encouraged. Jesus does see those things. He sees them all. We see it time and time again. And another good thing is that Jesus says that your latter works are even better than your earlier works. And so we have the church at Thyatira who's doing great in these five areas, and they're doing increasingly great. They're doing more good works as they go along than they had been in the beginning. So is it all about good works? Is it all good news? No. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Once again, these words from Jesus should terrify us. But I have this against you. May we never hear those words. You've been so faithful, but I have this against you. May we never give the Lord a reason to be able to say that. But what does he have against the church at Thyatira? He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, the false prophet who goes around teaching and seducing or deceiving my servants to commit sexual sin and idolatry. The name Jezebel would immediately bring to mind from the Old Testament the wife of King Ahab, who further incited Israel to increase debauchery and idolatry and sexual immorality. She's a metaphor. Most likely there isn't a real woman in the church named Jezebel who's going about doing this, so she probably had another name. But much like calling someone a Judas, who was a betrayer, there's someone running around the church at Thyatira who is inciting and teaching and deceiving the church that they can, in fact, worship false idols. They can, in fact, participate in the trade guilds and the parties and the sexual immorality and still call themselves a Christian. And put the pieces together quite easily here. given the background of what we've already seen and the nature of the city of Thyatira, a working class town of tradesmen, and the center of the trades were the trade guilds, and of course in the trade guilds, plenty of sexual sin and idolatry. We see this false prophet going around telling the church, it's okay. You can do it. You can go to the trade guilds. You can participate in the sexual immorality. Yes, you can give a pinch of incense to the emperor. Yes, you can worship Zeus or whoever it is. It's fine. That's what everybody else does. And Jesus says, I have this against you, Thyatira. You are tolerating this. You are letting her continue to do this. And you cannot do that. And you see, even Jesus says, my servants, you are letting her deceive my people at Thyatira. And put the pieces together, the church at Thyatira is doing good works and increasing in those good works. This is a good thing. They're loving, they're faithful servants, they're patiently enduring, but Christianity is not all about good works, is it, people? You have to have good doctrine, too. You have to understand that what people are teaching and going around is saying may or may not be biblical. So it's not just about good works. That's our first point. The church needs both good works and good doctrine. The church needs both good works and good doctrine. If we look at each one of these, of course, first, good works. We all know what good works are. Going around doing good things to others. This is critical for a Christian. We need to be doing good works to others. Many times when you think about a Christian, hopefully that's one of the first things that you think about, someone who does good to others. And the Bible is full of commands to do good to others, to love one another, to serve one another, to be faithful to one another, and many, many more. Good works are evidence of our faith. And the Apostle James puts that clearly in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, but does not have good works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving him the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Martin Luther did not like that part of James. He called it the epistle of straw because it focused on good works. But it's not a salvific aspect for us. It's not something that will save us. We are saved alone through the grace of Jesus Christ when we place our faith and repent of our sins. That is when we are saved. But that faith, as many reformers had said throughout the years, is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. And so we are also called to, church, as Jesus commends Thyatira for, to be increasing in those good works. And so ask yourself, am I increasing in good works? Do I do more good works now than I did when I was first becoming a Christian? Am I doing more works than I did maybe this time last year? But the Christian life is not merely about good works. Those good works have to be built on faith, and faith requires an object, and that object requires biblical doctrine. And so it's both good works and faith. And that's what Jesus has against the church at Thyatira. They're doing great at good works, but there's someone going around spreading false doctrine. And that false doctrine is leading people to think it's okay to sin. And that is definitely not okay. Once again, we are saved by faith. But faith needs to be accompanied by good works. Famously, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, for grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Works can't save us. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone saves us, but good works are not the only thing that we need. We also need good, solid doctrine. We also need to believe the truth of God's word. When we put our faith in Jesus, we're putting our faith in something. It's the truth of the gospel. that I was a sinner separated from God, that God provided Jesus Christ for me, that Jesus lived the perfect life as the God-man, that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, that Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven, and he's now there ruling and reigning the earth. He's sovereign over all, and one day he will return. Those are facts that we need to put our faith in. That's the good doctrine. And we need to know what sin is and what sin is not. Two maybe further points of application here, one for us as personally and one for us as culturally. First, as we look at ourselves personally, beware of the destructive power of sin. If you're banking, in other words, if you're banking on your good works to make God happy, you're already off base because we can't make God happy through our good works. We need to beware the destructive power of sin. It only takes a little bit of sin to destroy a lifetime of faithfulness. And I think we see that tragically in the news when one pastor after another falls, or one Christian after another falls. What are people going to remember? They're not going to remember a life of faithfulness. They're going to remember the fall. They're going to remember the sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." It only takes a little bit of folly to outweigh wisdom and honor. And guess what happens to all of your good deeds when you're caught in serious sin? They go right out the window. And so personally, church, beware of the destructive power of sin. That's what Jesus is saying to the church at Thyatira. He's like, you have all these good works, but I have this against you. Beware of the destructive power of sin. It will ruin a good reputation and a lifetime of faith. Also, second, and very appropriately today, for cultural Christianity, what I mean by this is that there are people running around who are calling themselves Christians or Jesus followers and saying, good works, good works, good works. And then the whole time looking the other way and turning a blind eye to sin. And some of these people have millions and millions of followers on the social media, saying, no, you can be a Christian and be gay. You can be a Christian and go through all of this whatever. You can be a Christian. Because you know what the most important part about being a Christian is? It's not the rules. It's love one another. It's be kind to one another. It's take in the sojourner. It's be kind to the widows and the orphans and the refugees. And so we see this in cultural Christianity today, especially amongst the progressive influencers on social media, that it is all about good works and doctrine goes out the window. That is not the case. That is not what we're called to. They tolerate the Jezebel spirit of sexual sin. If you're doing good works, but you have a doctrine that tolerates sin, you have the wrong doctrine. That's all I can say. They prioritize feeding the homeless, caring for the oppressed, caring for the marginalized, and they've thrown doctrine out the window. And what's worse, they curse us who are holding to doctrine as haters and bigots and legalists. And the answer is not in the extremes. There are ditches on both sides. It's not good works over good doctrine, and neither is it good doctrine over good works. It's both. We need both good works and good doctrines. Doctrine. Ask yourself, do I prize what I know about the faith over what I'm doing in the name of faith? We have to be aware of being a SME. When I was in the publishing industry, we would hire SMEs, people to come in, subject matter experts. And we would set them up on a talking head and they'd SME their little hearts out. And then we'd put it on a website somewhere so all the people can get SMEed, I guess, and watch these things. Don't be a SME when it comes to Christianity. We don't want to be a subject matter expert on Christianity. We don't want to just know Bible trivia. We just don't want to know all the talking points. We need to actually live it and actually do those good works. We need to be holding to good, solid doctrine and doing good works. It's not just good works. It's not just good doctrine. The church needs both. Let's see what Jesus says as he continues. Look in Revelation 2 and verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and will give each of you according to your works. Jesus makes a shocking statement. He says, he made several shocking statements in that passage, but he says, I gave her time to repent, and she refused. I love King James on this. I gave her space to repent, but she repented not. If you think the time has run out for this Jezebel person and judgment is on the way and it's immediate, you are right. And Jesus says there will be three groups that will be judged. First is Jezebel herself, and she will be judged by physical sickness. He says, behold, I'm going to throw her onto a sickbed. And church, this is difficult for us, but the truth from Scripture is that God sometimes allows sickness as a means of his judgment. We have to be careful with this because it's never one-to-one. We can never say, oh, I got cancer because of this sin. God is punishing me for this one sin, so therefore I got cancer. We can't say that. But the Bible is very, very clear that God will use all things to discipline and judge his people. And physical sickness is one of them. He will get our attention in any way he needs to, and sometimes he will use physical sickness. Again, God doesn't send it. He uses it. It's already in the world because we rebelled against God. So sin is here, therefore physical sickness is here. And God doesn't say, God says, send it, but God ordains it. God allows it. God stands indirectly behind it and uses it for his purposes. And we can see one of them is to get people to repent. Every single letter we come in, it's always repent, repent, repent. And once again, of course, we are seeing that. I think of Psalm 32. And David saying, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, in other words, when I did not repent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David saying, when I kept my sin to myself, when I refused to repent, when I refused to submit to you and your judgment, my body was wasted. My mind was wasted. I was full of anxiety and depression and fear and worry. Unrepentant sin, church, can make us actually sick. It should. It makes us spiritually sick. We know that for sure. But it could also make us physically sick. Like Psalm 31:10 says, my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. And so, sure, the first to be judged is Jezebel herself, and she will be judged by physical sickness. The second group to be judged, look at verse 22 again, those who commit adultery with her. And what is the judgment they will receive? They will be thrown into great tribulation, or as CSB says, terrible suffering. And sometimes God allows terrible suffering as a way to discipline us and judge us for our sin. Why? He says it right there. Unless they repent. God's trying to get our attention so that we would repent. That's why, going back to my intro, right? It's not complicated. The answer usually is repentance. Where do I need to repent? Where am I as the nation of Israel? How much space did God give them to repent? How many prophets did he send saying, repent, 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 or else this is what will happen to you? They refused to repent. They refused to repent for hundreds of years. And yes, what God said would happen to them happened to them. They were invaded. They were exiled. And that's why they are the way they are today. The third group we see in verse 23. maybe the most shocking of all, but we'll clear that up in a minute, and I will strike her children dead. This is most likely not her physical children. Most likely children is being used here in the sense of her disciples, the people that follow her, the followers of this Jezebel person. In other words, those who are going along with the false teaching, committing sexual sin and idolatry, despite the church warning them, despite God warning them, despite God saying that he will judge them in death. And we all know Romans 3:23, right? Which tells us the wages of sin is death. That's what death comes to, or it's what sin comes to, rather, is death. James says again, the end of sin is death. That's God's judgment in that. Sometimes God takes radical action in protecting the purity of his people. We see that in the Old Testament again quite often. There's very shocking passages where God will come right out and say in the Old Testament, yes, I will too put this person to death. Why? To keep Israel pure. There was one the other day when we were doing the men's Bible study every Wednesday morning, 7 a.m., shameless plug, right next door. God setting up the battle between David and Absalom, and God set up the battle so that Absalom would be killed. Why? Because God put it in his heart that Absalom would be judged for his rebellion against David. We see this in the Old Testament. But there's another reason, another purpose that God has in mind here for judgment, and that's the back half of verse 23. It says, and, or then, as the prefix chi could always be used to say different things, then all the churches will see that I have judged Jezebel and all those who go along with her. Why is he going to do this? So that they will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, who will repay every single one of you for the works that you have done. Here's the second point. Jesus sees and eventually judges all sin. Jesus sees and eventually judges all sin. In other words, you're not getting away with anything. If you do that one sin where you think, wow, I got away with it, I'm still here, I'm not a smoldering pile of ash right now, I'm therefore emboldened to do it more. Maybe God doesn't see me. Maybe I'll continue to. No, God sees and will eventually judge all sin. That's the whole point here. Jesus is telling Thyatira, he's well aware of what's going on. And the grace period is over. Judgment is coming, and this judgment is from me, the one who searches hearts and minds. There is no indication in this passage of what? He's not talking about final judgment. He's talking about right now. He's saying, I will judge you. This is happening right now. I will purify my church at Thyatira. If you guys won't deal with her, I will. I will purify my church. Many times in Scripture, we see God identifying himself as the one who searches hearts and minds. This is why he has eyes like fire. We all know those people that you can kind of look at and they stare into your soul and you're like, stop doing that. I don't want to look away. Like they know what's going on in your heart. And just like, Multiply that by a bajillion for Christ. Again, a throwback to eyes like fire. He's going to burn a hole in your soul. He knows exactly what's going on there. There is no hiding sin from God. Jeremiah put it this way in 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Ask yourself, where am I continuing to sin? Where is God giving me the space to repent, but yet I repent not? Where is that space? God is well aware of your sin and well aware of your attitude towards it. It's a lack of repentance, and judgment will eventually come. The Apostle Paul actually ties this together with the Lord's Supper, which I missed by a week because we did it last week. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, watch this, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is what the Lord says. you better search your hearts, especially when you come to my table. There should be no hidden sin. There should be no unrepentant sin in our hearts when we come to the Lord. So what is our response in all this? For one, keep short accounts with God. That's maybe one of the best takeaways we can get from this. Keep short accounts with God. No hiding sin. We sin, we repent immediately. We should not be emboldened to continue to sin. When we run into sin, which we all do and will, we then repent. And we could even pray bold prayers like the psalmist again in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 26:2 says, prove me, try me, test my heart and mind. Are you insane to pray like this? Test me, God. Go ahead. Let's go. What's in there? Open it up. I don't want to do that. I don't know the half of what's in there. Like, the rest is just, there's some dark stuff in there. I don't even know what's in the corners. He does. This is the attitude that we should have. Keep short accounts with God continually. Test me, try me, know me, look in there, convict me. If there's sin in that heart, God, I want to know it. And I want to deal with it. And I want to bring it to the cross where it can be dealt with. This is a dangerous prayer. I often think that's one of those sins that God, like, never says no to. God, show me my sin. No problem. There you go. Conviction. Right, Henry? Right? Right away. So keep short accounts with God. No hiding sin. For another, the longer you wait to repent, you're adding more sin to sin. Romans talks about presuming on the kindness of God and thereby adding wrath. Romans 2. 1 through 5, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Instead of emboldening ourselves for more sin, when God doesn't immediately judge sin when we sin, we should be reminding that it is God's grace and God's kindness. And that grace and that kindness is supposed to be the very thing that leads you to repentance. You're reminded that God is good. You're reminded that God is gracious. And you should run with all of that space that he is giving you to repent wholeheartedly to the cross on your face and repent of that sin. And thank him for not judging you immediately. The longer you wait to repent, you're adding sin to sin. And so deal with sin in repentance today. Third, realize the judgment of God isn't meant to be punitive, but corrective. He's not up there wringing his hands going, oh, he's had this coming for a long time and I can't wait. He's not repented for this sin for like a couple years. Bam! That's not our God. That is not our God. God's judgment is not meant to be punitive. It's meant to be corrective. Parents, we don't normally have sick pleasure in disciplining our children harshly. If you do, that's an issue. We discipline our children because we want them to learn. We discipline our children because it's good for them. Sorry, kids, but it's the truth. We discipline our children because that's our job, and we want to teach them right from wrong for their good. That's our God. That's our Heavenly Father who has mercy and grace towards us in order to do that. Hebrews 12 tells us, endure suffering as discipline. I like it in CSB here. I probably put ESV up there. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? If God would just let you do whatever you wanted to do, how is that a loving Heavenly Father? It's not. I used to say that to the kids all the time. It wouldn't be loving for me and Mom to just let you do whatever you want to do. You could get hurt. You grow up to be a jerk. We don't want that. We want you to live a life that is glorifying to God. We want you to know right from wrong. That's our job. And a loving parent does that. And a loving father does that. So when God gives us this discipline, as weird as it is in our heads, we should thank him for that because it's showing he loves us. And it's not punitive. How do we know it's not punitive? Because every bit of his wrath was poured out on Christ Jesus on the cross. There's nothing left. He's not punishing us. He's correcting us. He's getting our attention so that we might repent. Fourth takeaway from this, if you have repented, bury this truth deep in your hearts. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have repented, bury the truth in your heart that you are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bury that truth in your heart that your Father has taken that sin and thrown it as far as the east is from the west. Bury the truth in your heart that your Father is not going to remember that and use it against you. And bury that truth in your heart that Jesus Christ bled and died for you to be completely forgiven from that sin. Bury this truth. Repent ASAP and cling to this truth. Judgment for sin, that's the whole point, has to lead us to Jesus. There, judgment was poured out on the cross. That's where our sin belongs. There's a really good aspect of sin. When we come to sin, it's like, oh, it's just sin. I know where sin goes. It goes on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. Let's put it there. Let's not try to continue to harbor it like they are in Thyatira. But what about those people in the church at Thyatira who did not fall for any of Jezebel's heresy? God encourages them to be faithful in our last section. Look at verse 24. He says, but for the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. He addresses these people who have not fallen for Jezebel's nonsense, and nonsense is exactly what he means. He seems to be mocking this false doctrine which approves of sexual sin and idolatry, and he calls it the deep things of Satan. And what does he mean by that? What's probably happening here is that Jezebel and her Jezebelites are running around saying, yes, we have this advanced teaching that no one knows about, that's so secret, that you have to be so mature in the faith in order to understand it, that, yeah, you know, it is some toleration of sin, but that's not really the point. The point is that you need to be super mature in the faith to understand this teaching. If you know what Gnosticism is, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Plague the early church. It says, oh, there's all these things that you, it's kind of a secret knowledge that you need to know. It's the deep things of God. That's what it is. And I believe Jesus cuts through that mess and he says, you know what? That's not deep things of God. That's deep things of Satan. I believe that's what he's saying there. And Jesus is mocking it, that they're running around saying, oh no, this is deep teaching of God. You don't understand it. It's not that simple, Christian. You have to be, you know, a little more mature like me. It's a deep thing of God. And God says, it's not a deep thing of me. That's a deep thing of Satan. Anybody that's telling you that sin is okay is from Satan, not me. Let's remember that. And what does he tell the faithful to do? Look at verse 25. He says, I'm not laying on you anything more than you have already. He says, verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as myself, I myself have received my authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the command in verse 25. He says, I'm not, you guys, the guys who have not bowed the knee, the guys who have not bought this heresy that Jezebel is running around, here's what I want you to do, and it's nothing more than you're doing already. I'm not going to lay on you any additional burden. This is not complicated. He says, hold fast. Continue doing what you have been doing. You're on the right track. Hold fast. We ran into Holdfast last week when he commended the folks at Pergamum for holding fast to his name. To hold fast means to stay faithful, to hold on, to not let go, to not lose your grip. And he tells them the reward for holding fast. To the one who conquers and holds fast to the end, I will give authority over the nations. You will rule with a rod of iron, and you will rule decisively and powerfully, like when an iron rod cuts through clay pots. It's that decisive and that powerful. Because guess what? I received this authority from my Father, and so I am giving it to you as a reward. This is the last days. This is when we will rule with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, I will share myself, my authority, my morning star. In Revelation 22, he says, the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He calls himself that. And so the morning star that he will give is a faithful, or that he will give to the faithful, is representative of his messianic authority. He says, when I come, when we have the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, and I am ruling and reigning with the authority that I have received from my heavenly Father, so you will rule and reign with me as my kingdom. Because guess what? Why? Because there will be no more Jezebel. There will be no more sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no more judgment. There will be no more death. Imagine this. Every single person in the entire kingdom will be on the same wavelength. Every single person in the entire kingdom will be consumed with loving God perfectly with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, therefore, everyone working together will rule the world, rule over the nations, because we will all be united as sin and death will be gone. We read Psalm 2 this morning because this is a direct allusion to Psalm 2, especially verse 8. The Messianic Psalm, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. The whole world will serve King Jesus, and we will all be a part of it. How that works, I don't know. But I can tell you, could you imagine with everybody being of the same heart and mind? And no sin, and no false teaching going around, and no death. We're all ruling and reigning this kingdom together because Jesus is sharing his authority. And how does it come about? He says it comes about. I'm not even giving you anything more additionally to do. How does it come about? He says, hold fast. Do what you've been doing. So I'll say the third point this way. Simple faithfulness will earn extraordinary rewards. Simple faithfulness will earn extraordinary rewards. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 2. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Can't even imagine what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And it'll belong exclusively to King Jesus. There will be no one in the kingdom who does not bow the knee to the king. Right now, we have a lot of rebel subjects who are not bowing the knee to King Jesus. But when the new heavens and the new earth come, everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. I love that Jesus is mocking the false teachers. I love how he's comforting the church in Thyatira in the process. He's like, look, it's not complicated. What the Jezebelians are saying sounds complicated. Because you know what? It's wrong. Sometimes when somebody has a really complicated solution to something, it's just actually complicated because it's dumb and it's wrong. Right? Occam's razor, sometimes the best solution is just the simplest solution. Jesus is saying it sounds wrong because it is. It's not complicated. I'm asking you to hold fast. Hold fast to what I've said to you. If you think you can walk around and still participate in sexual immorality and idolatry because there's some advanced teaching that says so, you're just wrong. Jesus says, no, hold fast to what I've given you. Keep doing what you've been doing. Don't fall for the deep things of Satan, but hold on to the simple truths of the faith and hold fast to the end, and we will all rule in the new kingdom forever together. Keep increasing in your good works. Keep holding on to good, solid scriptural doctrine. It's been an ongoing theme in Revelation. This is what it means to conquer. Every single time at the end, right? After the good parts and the not-so-good parts of some churches has. He has then the reward for the faithful and then a statement about what happens when you conquer. And to conquer means to stay faithful. Each and every letter ends with rewards for the conquerors, and it usually ties back to some Old Testament promise. Ephesians 2:7, he says, or I'm sorry, to Ephesus, rather, in Revelation 2:7, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." In Smyrna, he says in 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Pergamum last week in 2:17, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it." The rewards that wait for us in the next life cannot be compared with the endurance and the persecution that we will have in this life. He says, endure, hold fast. Keep doing what you've been doing. Simple faithfulness will earn extraordinary rewards. Again, we talked about this last week, Wednesday night, midweek, 7 p.m. upstairs, shameless plug. We talked about the simple aspect of faith, and someone finally had the courage to raise their hand and say what everybody in the room was thinking. You're not saying it's easy, though, are you? No. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's simple. Saying, hold fast to what I've told you to do. That's profoundly hard. Because why? Because we have sin inside us that screams with all of its might, no, do what you want to do. Don't do what God's telling you to do. He's wrong. He's trying to suck fun out of your life. Well, that was the original lie in the Garden of Eden. Simple faithfulness is not easy, but it's simple. It's not complicated. Ask yourself, where am I overcomplicating the Christian life? Where am I maybe missing the simple call to faithfulness, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as much as I love myself? The Lord sees your simple faithfulness, and he will reward you one day. The way you hold fast at work amidst all the pressure and the static, the way you hold fast in your marriage and say, nope, I'm going to be a godly spouse, the way you're holding fast in parenting despite all the static and the pressure, whatever your context is, he's encouraging you today to hold fast to the simple faithfulness. There's an old hymn that says, simply trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. What? We can be happy? Yes, you can be happy. Trust and obey. That's the key to happiness. I did not go prosperity gospel preacher on you, but hey, it's in the Bible. How much joy are we missing out on in our lives because we're not actually doing the simple yet difficult things of just obeying Jesus and holding fast? Conquering is not a complicated concept. We conquer like Jesus is calling the church at Thyatira to hold fast. But hold fast to what? Not to false teaching, not pretending to be the deep things of God, but are really the deep things of Satan. We cannot overcomplicate the faith to justify sin. And where does this false teaching lead to in Thyatira and Pergamum? Sin. Some of these churches, rather, are being overrun by sin. And God says in Thyatira, it stops now. But we're doing so much good works. But I have this against you. The sin stops now. Here's the big idea. We're called to conquer sin, not have sin conquer us. We're called to conquer sin, not have sin conquer us. Once again, Revelation tells us the tale of a church. Some are faithful, some are not. Some are good in some ways, some are not in other ways. Some are holding fast, some are giving in to the pressures all around them from the trade guilds or whatever, or persecution. Some are going around the church and teaching it that it's okay for a Christian to compromise with the culture and give in to sin. This is not true. We are called to conquer sin, not have sin conquer us. It's a simple truth of the faith. We need both good works and good doctrine, not exclusively one or the other, or not even weighted one or the other. We need to keep those in balance. We need to remember that Jesus sees and will eventually judge all sin. We need to keep our eye on the end of the story, where no eye has seen and no heart has imagined what the Lord has planned for those who are faithful to him. Simple faithfulness will earn us extraordinary rewards. I'm reminded of Romans 8:37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors who loved us. What's more than a conqueror? Someone who just doesn't come into a city and destroy it and leave it in ruins, but someone who then harnesses the power of that city for good. That's what we're called to do with our lives. Our lives are not in ruin. Christ is the one who rebuilds it through the gospel. We then utilize our lives in being more than conquerors to continue to grow and conquer. The Christian life is not complicated. We're called to conquer sin, not have sin conquer us. And in that, we go stronger and more mature and bring more glory to our God. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the tension of this passage. Some of this is very shocking to us in the way that you have written it, in the way you're dealing with sin in Thyatira. But Lord, if you're dealing with sin in Thyatira like that, we know that you are the same God and you deal with church at sin at Highlands Bible Church the same way. Lord, keep us pure. Keep us focused. Keep us balanced with good works and good doctrine. Lord, keep us remembering that you do see and will eventually judge all sin. Do not let our sin embolden us for more sin, but let us see the grace and the kindness of you. May we not presume upon that or abuse it. May we run to you for forgiveness. And may we keep our eye on the prize of simple faithfulness, earning extraordinary rewards. Lord, help us to be more than conquerors in conquering sin instead of letting sin conquer us. Protect us, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.